If you have a Bible, we'd love for you to open up to Matthew chapter 14. If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. We're in a series called Rock the Boat. Here's what we're after. We want to ruin your life. The difference between the Christian way of living and life without Christ is like death and life. And so the challenge for us as followers of Jesus is knowing that in this room, there are many of you who, positionally speaking, are saved and seated with Christ in heavenly places, not because of work you're doing, not because of something you've done in your past, but in grace and through mercy, Jesus intercepted your life with his gospel, his good news, his resurrection. And by the grace that was purchased by his blood, you received through faith new life in Christ Jesus. Do we have any witnesses in the house that have had that experience? What that means is that in that moment, by grace through faith, you crossed over from death to life. So you may be described now as a sinner, but you are defined by a Savior as a saint. There has been an identity shift that has taken place in your life. Am I making sense to anybody so far? You still may act, though, what? Sinfully. The Bible calls it living in the flesh, grieving the Spirit. You see, it is possible to positionally see in the seat of one who is being made righteous, but currently be in active behavior and rebellion that resists the Christian way of living and is marked by carnality and the flesh. And I would go so far, I know I'm saying big words in church words, carnality and flesh. That felt very KJV. I felt like, you know. but I would submit to you in the house that there are many a believer who live a life that looks predominantly unchanged, predominantly the same that it was before you came to Christ, before you received salvation, before you were given the Holy Spirit, and your day-to-day living looks pretty much like the same way as it was before. There's not been a leaving of nets. There's not been a following after Jesus. There's not been a radical abandonment of self. There still is a desire to a secure and a safe existence. Sure, you're willing to be Christian, show up to church, go to a Bible study, say prayers, do the disciplines. These are good things. But the way of Christ has not yet intersected your life. I remember this experience in my own life. I grew up in a Christian home. I was familiar with the gospel. I made a profession of faith at 9 years old at a keyboard-led worship experience where I felt the Lord warm my heart. But the idea of taking up my cross and following Jesus was abstract. It was something that came later, at 19, is when I began to understand what it meant to actually follow Jesus. And I would submit to you that I didn't understand all of it, because for 21 years I've been trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus daily, and I still, many days, feel like I have no clue what I'm doing. And so I want to submit to you that as a pastor that has diligently made it my life's mission to wake up and follow Jesus, I've experienced long seasons of my life in 21 years of feeling like I have failed in the endeavor of walking with him. I've looked up at the end of weeks and days and thought, man, I don't know that I'm doing this in a way that God would get glory. I felt like a bigger failure than a success when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. I've at times had great fear that people mimic the things that I do and hear the words that I say, when at times I'm still trying to do the very words that I say written in Scripture myself and struggling to do it too. And so I bring all of that up to simply say this: following Jesus is hard. It's so simplistic and it's prescribed what you're called to do. It is so difficult to be diligent and daily in your pursuit of it. And so I want you to ask yourself this morning a serious question. And the question is, do you in this house, not in the past, not a decade ago, do you today want to follow Jesus? Do you genuinely desire a life that is marked by, interceded with, the power and the presence of his Spirit? Do you genuinely desire to, at the end of your life, to have lived a life and an existence that leaves behind obscurity of your name, but a legacy that speaks to his name? I never will forget where we were about 4 years ago. My wife and I, we were living in California. We had come through a pandemic out there of the church just being ravaged and ripped apart and divisiveness and challenges that we were going through. The church had been blessed by God. It had had a revival season that it had gone through. We had baptized 400 people in an 8-month period. And then the pandemic hit and we couldn't find anyone that could get along. Everyone was thinking about Texas. Beyonce hadn't even written that song yet. This ain't Texas. Sorry, I just want to let people know what goes on in the attention deficit disorder mind of a person. Everywhere we went, we knew someone. There was a lot of fame and notoriety. Everything we did got observed by the convention of churches we were a part of and by the news and the media. I went through during COVID. I mean, I was on the radio daily for years and then began a process of being interviewed by every news outlet about every tragedy that happened. I was becoming kind of a pastor of our community. And then we stepped away, feeling like the Lord was leading us in a different direction. And it was tough because I walked into a season of significant obscurity. And you never know. Sometimes you don't know that you're walking in a way that's not helpful for the kingdom of God until God allows everything to fall apart in your life. And maybe you've had one of these. But everything came crashing down, and I felt the Lord say to me very gently, hey, it was never about your name. It was never about you being known. And he gave me a gift that I thought was a curse. Any of you ever had a gift God gave you that you thought was a curse? And you look back in the rearview and go, man, that was a gift. He made me obscure to the public eye. And I had to practice my faith in obscurity. No one was attaboy in it. No one was cheering it on. No one was heralding it. It was either done because I loved him or it wasn't done because no one was going to pay attention when I did it. Have you ever considered the gift of obscurity? The gift of living a life that is filled with his power but not filled with the notoriety of man? That is illuminated by his light, but is void of the spotlight of the world. See, a lot of Christianity has become a chasing after the world's spotlight in the world that is called Christian. But I believe that what God has allowed me to walk in the last several years is a faith that has grown and deepened in its meaning, that is rooted in its purpose and its conviction, that longs for the presence of Jesus in my life. And I don't know what God will do with us. I don't know what God will do with me as a pastor, but I just have a desire to operate out of a foundation of longing and abiding in him. And I'm hoping that somewhere in this house there's a few others of you who are growing in a longing to be known less so that he can be known more. To see his glory and his power, not in easy things, but in the most difficult things that you can experience in your life. I understand that in this series, Rock the Boat, I'm challenging you to do stuff that's so simple but so disruptive that many of you will not do it. You won't. I mean, take up your cross daily and follow me, denying yourself, walking in the upside-down nature that is the kingdom of God. I mean, this is not... I mean, we're talking about loving enemies, and I'm not talking about some of them. I'm talking about the one that comes to mind that you think is the most unlovable. You understand that the foundation of our faith was people coming into the kingdom of God that no Jew believed could be saved? I mean, I want you to think about the most unsavable person you can think of, the person who's so far gone, done so much evil and hurt and heartache and pain in this world. Think about the least likely people you can think of. And know that that is what the Gentiles were to the Jews. That's what a Samaritan was to a Jewish person. They were walking in moment after moment, conversion after conversion, watching people come to Jesus that weren't supposed to be able to come, that would never turn. Imagine Nineveh becoming the entire world and the entire world turning to God, because Nineveh was filled with a group of people that Jonah didn't believe would repent until they repented, until they turned to him. You see what I'm saying? So I got to get into the sermon, the actual sermon, but I'm asking myself and I'm asking this question, do we really want to follow Jesus? Do you really want him? And I ask you to consider that over the next several minutes as we explore Matthew chapter 14 together. If you're going to do that, if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have to live in something known as the faith space. Anything that pleases God is done by faith in God and is done by the power of God in the life of the believer. It's impossible, Hebrews tells us, to please God without faith. So, if we are to live the Christian life, it is done in each step by this thing called faith. Now, in a couple of months, I'm going to teach verse by verse straight through Hebrews 11 and 12. But I want to give a preemptive call because this opening series of the year is meant to kind of shake the boat, rattle the cage, annoy you, either get you to like really go, I'm all in and I want to go on whatever journey the Holy Spirit's leading that group of people on, or to get you to go, you know what, I don't want nothing to do with that. We'll go to another church that I can slide in the back and slide out. No one will ever notice that I'm there or not there. Okay? And today what I want to do is I'm going to give you a preview of that sermon on faith. In Matthew chapter 14, it's really the midpoint of Matthew's gospel. It's a turning point in Jesus, who has concealed his identity for the majority of his ministry, now having his identity become revealed in an exponential way to the point of him being crucified. Okay? What's the factor? Anybody want to think with me biblically? You're very quiet right now, but what's the factor that turns things up in Matthew chapter 14? Anybody know what happens around Matthew 13, 14 that would turn and be a turning point in Jesus' ministry? What's the guess? He walks on water, okay? He does a miracle. That's significant, but that's not the turning point. That is a great one. Come on, everyone be brave. Throw answers out. Say it again. John the Baptist dies. John sends from prison a letter to Jesus, and he says, are you the Messiah or not? Jesus quotes Isaiah back to him. I'm trying to make you Bible nerds. There's still time. Jesus quotes the book of Isaiah back to him about, says, tell John what you see, and he quotes everything in Isaiah about the blind seeing, the mute speaking, the dead rising that's quoted and prophesied about the Messiah, but he leaves one critical part out for John, and that is that the captives go because John wasn't going free. But as the forerunner, John dies, the march to the cross escalates. And now the identity of Christ begins to get revealed in significant ways. Two times leading up to Matthew chapter 14, we've had Jesus acknowledged by someone other than Jesus as the Son of God in public. One was God the Father at Jesus' baptism. The second comes in Matthew chapter 8, and it was the demonic demons in the man that was hanging out in caves that get cast into the pigs that jump into the sea. Both acknowledge Jesus as God's Son. None of the 12, up until Matthew 14, acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. They're doing the work of ministry. They're attending the services and the miracle workings of Jesus that are happening. But they have not themselves confessed him as God's Son. That all changes in Matthew chapter 14. It's significant. It should be noted that this is the first time they aren't in awe of him, but they are in worship of him. First time you're going to read, they worshiped him in response to what they saw him do. It reminds me of what I think John Wesley experienced, because there's a lot of arguing and debating, because some people have heard that John Wesley, a theologian, I know that all of you were hoping you'd hear some about John Wesley this morning. Here's your dream, so I'm making them come true. The legend was that he was preaching, and in his preaching came under the conviction that he was not saved. And it's even documented that he argued. Many people will say that I was, of course, a believer a year ago. I was preaching and doing these things. And if you Google, is John Wesley saved in his preaching? There's people that argue that was a legend. Here's what happened. There was something that happened to John Wesley in the middle of his preaching when he was eclipsed by the gospel and he understood in a way that he had never understood it before. He religiously understood it, but he didn't understand justification by faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. And it changed his life. It changed the way that he lived. It changed the way that he preached. It changed the priorities of his life. It changed everything about him. I don't want to get into an argument about chicken and egg, salvation and discipleship, what came first. But I do want to point out to you that for a lot of you, there is a conversion and a decision that you made that positionally seated you as righteous in Christ that has not been followed through in a life that has been changed, a life that has been empowered by the Spirit. Not because the Spirit of God is not at work within you, but you have not yet to experience what it looks like to cross bear and go after Jesus and die to yourself and live for Him and entrust your outcomes to His hands and focus on obedience to Him instead of you focusing on building the life that you want that you think will glorify Him. One's the Christian way, and one's a rapper at the Grammys that gives God credit for a life that they're building that has nothing of God in it. Am I making sense to the house this morning? You see, it's possible. This is what's concerning. In Matthew 14, are the disciples in the service of Jesus? I haven't read it yet, so that would help. But yes. Read the text, Thunder. Yes. Have they experienced reputable miracles happen by Jesus? Yes. Has God worked through the ministry of their hands? Yes, they just fed 5,000 people. I know a lot of you are like, we don't know yet because you've not read the story. Read the story, please. They've just fed through their hands the bread Jesus broke and the fish Jesus broke. And there's baskets left over, perhaps baskets sitting in the boat that they get into. And in it, their life changes forever. And my prayer this year is that there are some of you in this room who your entire life you have been around church, you have checked on every census Christian, but you have yet to experience life with Christ. You know of Him as a Savior, and I believe that He has saved you in spite of yourself, but you have yet to experience the harvest of His fruit in your life that makes living for the world no longer a possibility. Because when you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, the world becomes saltless and flavorless and meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And it's like Peter in a few minutes, Jesus is going to say, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you cannot be one with me. And it says, and a lot of people turned away from Him. And Jesus looks at Pete and the boys and goes, are you going too? And Pete goes, now that we've tasted and seen, where are we going to go? Like, I know this isn't eloquent preaching. but I think there's somebody that might understand this. Like, if it were even an option to just go back and be normal, whatever that is, it is no longer possible. I cannot unsee what I have seen. I cannot forget what He has done. What I have experienced Him bring me through. The way that He has intersected my life. I cannot stop talking about it. In the rest of this Bible, there is going to be a group of religious people that try to shut the disciples up. They're going to imprison them. They're going to throw them in jail. They're going to say, hey, you can keep like doing ministry. Just don't do it in the name of Jesus. And Pete looks at him and goes, I cannot stop talking about what I have seen. So you do whatever you got to do, but I have to keep talking about Jesus. That's normal Christianity, and I want you to experience it. I want you to know it. I want you to walk into this year. I want your life to be wrecked. Some of you need to get fired. Some of you need to have your life dismantled right now by the work of God so that in the kingdom of God you can rise up as a follower of Jesus. I'm telling you, it's scary. This is not safe. If you want security in the world, you will not find it in Christ. But if you want a security that surpasses the circumstances of your life, it will only be found in an allegiance and a long-deserved obedience after Him. I know I'm full of words right now, but this is, I don't know how to do this, but I want Jesus. I want to follow Him. I don't know what it looks like day in and day out. I fell at it frequently, but I want to follow Jesus. And for some of you, I believe in the next few moments, in the hearing and reading of this word, your life is going to be radically changed by Jesus. How about we read the Bible? Verse 22. Immediately, after feeding 5,000 people, as dusk was coming, He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray.
When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land. Some of your translations will say it was many stadia. Beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the..." It's an incredible story. It comes on the heels of a busy day of ministry. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 14, is on his way to get along with God because he's grieving. And so once again, Jesus lives the Christian life so that you and I would know what it looked like to live the Christian life by the Spirit of God whenever we walked in his path. And Jesus teaches us this, first and foremost, this one's free and extra, now that I've already given you plenty of free and extra, because none of that stuff was in the first service that just happened. Go back and watch the tape, completely different. Jesus is grieving the loss of John, but he does so by running to the Father. The most dangerous thing you can do is grieve in running from the presence of God. Some of you have grieved the loss of loved ones, and your anger over why God allowed them to die has brought you to a place of thinking that you could heal in the absence of the presence of God. The absence of God's presence only brings bitterness to the soul of man. And for many of you, because you've not taken up the habit and discipline as a follower of Jesus in your moment of grief of going to the Father, you have not experienced the healing that comes from the presence of God the Father in your grief. The crowd comes and interrupts Jesus on his way to grieve. So instead, he ministers. It comes late in the evening, and he ends up breaking bread and doing the miracle of the fish. And the disciples get into a boat. He makes them get into a boat so that he can go have a alone time with the Father and pushes them out to go up to Bethsaida, which is a town northeast that they would have gone to. So they wouldn't have had to go out into the middle of where they were. They would have gone up and then over to the right. Here's the problem. Boats back then were not Bass Pro Shop tricked out. You didn't have anchors. That's why you read of stuff like that, not anchors like what that can anchor down in a heavy storm. That's why you read of stuff like when the disciples caught fish, there were so many that the boat was about to be turned over and it's dragging the boat around. The idea is that you were pretty much on the water, left to the devices of wherever the wind took you. That's why the Apostle Paul, whenever they set out, when it wasn't time to set out so they could go to Rome and they had arrested him and he was in the Roman centurion's custody, they get him on a boat when it's not time to go and they end up shipwrecked. He gets snake bit and shares the gospel there when they begin to worship him and says, "Don't worship me, worship the living God who is at work around me." And so you didn't have the ability to navigate the water, okay? So you even as a fisherman, even with trained fishermen on the boat, the right storm could undo anybody on the boat. And many of you have watched, what's that show where they fish for crab in the Alaskan Ocean? It doesn't matter if you're named Sid or what kind of captain you are. There's a certain kind of storm, the perfect storm, that it'll take anybody out. So it's not a matter of what your navigational skills are. Sometimes it's just the storm, when you're on it, takes over. And there was an urban legend and a fear, a reverential fear that Jewish people had of water by nature. I want you to think about everything that happened around water biblically. Like when the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt, they had Pharaoh pressing down on them, and what was on the other side of them? Did they feel free or did they feel trapped? They felt trapped. So what did God do? Parted the water. You tracking with me? Stay with me. Jonah is told to get on a boat and go where? Nineveh. What does he do? He goes in the opposite. So where does the disaster begin to strike everyone that's with him? On the water. There's a lot of chaos. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus cast the demon out of the man that was hanging out in the caves and cutting himself that no one could restrain and no one could deal with, so he lived on the outskirts of town by the water, what did Jesus cast the demons into first? Pigs. Where did the pigs run?
into the water. There was a Jewish understanding and belief that the underworld was in the water. Now imagine if you're one of the 12 disciples and a storm comes rising up on you that begins to take over the boat. And just a few chapters prior, Jesus threw a bunch of demons that knew who he was, but didn't seem to like him much, into the... And you see a ghost come walking up on it. You thinking God or demon? I know this is a common denominator, but use your common sense here, folks. This is not that long ago. They just saw the demon go in the water. Now it seems like a demon's at work in the water. And then they see something coming walking on the water, and they're not thinking, oh, shine, Jesus, shine. They're legit thinking that thing that was in that man that was on that bank is now out of that pig, and it's on the water, and it's coming to get us because he didn't like that we was with. That's why the word for fear there is not reverence, it's terror. They were terrified. The wind began to overtake them. It says in the text, I love it, in verse 24, if you look at it, it says, but the boat by this time was a long way away from the land. It says that there were many stadia. In the literal language, a stadia was around 200 yards. So they had gotten 600, 800, 1,000 yards away from the bank. Some of y'all, if I told you you had to go run a 40-yard dash after church, you would need oxygen, Chick-fil-A, and some chocolate to motivate you to get there. We're talking about you're being many stadia away. Now, when Pete falls in the water, does he begin swimming? But he was a what? Before he met Jesus. It would make sense that if you're going to be a fisherman, you would learn to what? But swimming was not a recreational sport back then. Because they believed the underworld was under the water. There was a legend, there was a belief, culture that kept them in fear of the water. So while some may have swam, most stayed out of the water. And if you were in the water, it was because you were in a dire situation. You didn't go swimming for fun. Not going to the beach. Sun's out, guns out, not in Galilee. Sometimes these things just come to me. Some say it's a gift, others say it's a curse. I'm amused. They're way out in the water. The boat is being carried away from where they desire to go. What does it teach us? First and foremost, I want you to understand this. By faith, we obey. We obey because we have faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in The Cost of Discipleship, every act of sin is a statement of disbelief in God. So when we turn to sin, it's us essentially saying to God, in some capacity or way, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. So I'm not going to trust you enough to wait. I'm not going to trust you enough to obey. They got into the boat because they had a measure of faith in Jesus. He told him to. And the guy that breaks bread and fish and feeds 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish tells you to get into a boat, you get into a boat. When the guy who's open blind eyes, which they've seen, tells you to get into a boat, you get into a boat. When he makes the lame person walk and he tells you to get into a boat, you get into a boat. Their outcome and what they're facing currently was not a result of being foolish, it was a result of being obedient. In this room right now, there are two groups of people who are facing different types of challenges. One group faces a set of challenges because of foolish decisions that had nothing to do with God. It's called a fool's suffering. You didn't trust God in your relationships. You didn't trust God in the way you managed your finances. You didn't honor God or serve God or live open-handed with your time. Now you're constantly worried, heavy laden, burdened, and asking God for a miracle to deliver you from self-dependency so that you can get right back into self-dependency again, which is why many of you still have the burdens you have stacked on you. Why would God deliver you from something so you can do the same thing over and over again? Not trust him and trusting yourself. Many of you want a raise, but you have no current plan for generosity currently, so what makes you think you're going to honor God because he gives you more money? Let's just talk about it. Look, I'm not here to be your friend. I'm here to be your pastor. You can find a friend anywhere, but you can find pastors that preach the word in very few places. So
See, many of you, because of sin and rebellion, have not been obedient. Therefore, you don't bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And then you wonder why you're frustrated. So you think it's the preacher and the worship styles of music and the church, and you just got to find the right people. No, it starts with obedience. And obedience is a controllable that you have. You can be obedient or disobedient. You can be faithful or unfaithful. And for a lot of you, because you continue to want to take a shortcut and think that grace will cover it, which it is sufficient for you, which is why you're still here breathing right now, have continued to not produce the fruit that God desires in your life and instead tarry in a life that's marked by carnality instead of the Spirit. There's a full suffering. There's a second kind of suffering, though, and that's what they're in. They're suffering because they're obedient. They're where they're at because God told them to get in the boat. You see, this is the difference. For a lot of you right now, you think that because you're suffering, God hates you. You misheard God. You obviously got something wrong. What you don't know is that the righteous and the unrighteous have the rain fall on what? On them. The righteous and the unrighteous have the rain fall on them. So your circumstances are not necessarily a dictator of the closeness or the distance that God has with you. The question is, am I suffering currently because I am attempting by the grace of God through the Spirit of God to follow God, or because I am trying to control an outcome that I don't believe God is bringing me in the way and manner I would like for it to, so I believe my hard work can deliver what I want? See, one's a carnal fruit, one's a fruit of the Spirit. Am I making sense? So you got real suffering. This is where you use your noodle. That's another word for your brain. My question to you this morning is, how many of you in this room are currently suffering because you want to control the outcome and you've yet to surrender it in obedience to Jesus and walk with Him? And how many of you in this room are suffering because you took a step of faith and it was met with the wind and resistance of the demonic and the kingdom that counterpunches the work of God? Are you tracking with me? Not every person that's in a storm is there because of disobedience. Some of the most obedient people in the world are in a storm. In the story, as they're being overtaken in verse 25, it says, "In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were what? Terrified. And he said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I.'" That is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful word in Greek. Some of you are like, "Well, it's translated in English. Is that not enough?" Sort of. In the ESV, they translate it to "it is I," but the literal Greek of it, and I only bring this up whenever I think it's very helpful for you, is "ego am I," which means "I am." So if you read it literally, it would say something like this: "Take heart, I am." Now, why would that break through a storm? Why would that hit their ears and immediately shake them out of terror fear into reverential fear? Why does that break it up? You go all the way back to the book of Exodus. There's a guy named Moses who thinks his life is over. He's barefoot, standing by a bush that's on fire but not consumed by the fire. He asks, who is at work behind it? Who's in the bush? And what is he told? I am. I am. Fast forward to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. It speaks of a God that shows up in a dark moment in history and he says, "Fear not, I am." So for Jewish boys that had grown up in a culture that had taught them the Torah, they're hearing the covenant name of God shout out from the storm that he's coming to them. They hear the covenant name of God, the I am, stating that he is with them and what they are in. You see, Jesus first states who he is. "Take heart, it is I." But then he shows them who he is as he walks on water and calms the sea. In this announcement of God's arrival in the storm, Peter answers, and I think this is the best description of faith I can give you. "Lord, if." You see, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is certainty. This is why many of you don't want to walk in faith. You want certainty. Faith doesn't give you certainty. So notice what he says. "If it's you, command me to come to you on the water."
Jesus said, okay, a lot of arguments with theologians about should Peter have had the audacity to ask to walk on the water? Like you'll read some commentaries, I won't leave their names out of it, and they say stuff like, it was not Peter's place to walk on the water, how dare he? They also tend to lead in what's called the camp of cessationism, which means they do not believe in the powerful, miraculous works of God that they've continued after the canonization of Scripture. We do not believe that here at this church. We believe that God continues to work miraculously and powerfully, not in contradiction to his word, not because the word needs the affirmation of the signs and wonders, but Jesus, I believe, promised that his disciples would do even greater things than these, and that was not just to the 12 that was in front of him, but that was prophetically to us that walk in the Spirit of God. I've also experienced and seen too much of the miraculous power of God that still intersects and intercedes in this world. It doesn't happen everywhere like it happens in different places, but just like the way that God didn't move in the same way that he moved in Ephesus, that he moved in Corinth. You know that Paul didn't plant the same churches everywhere he went, right? Like the Bereans were people of the book. How many of you, like the Bereans were like, oh, you're sick? Let's read the Bible. Oh, you're going through a difficult time? Let's read the Bible. Go to Ephesus and look at what happened with Paul in Ephesus. That's where some of the most extravagant miracles through Paul happened. Completely different society. They're meeting in a room down the street from a temple to of prostitutes that are worshiping sex. So the church plant looked a little bit different in Ephesus than it did in Corinth. That's why Paul says, am I making sense to you? Like, if you go to Africa, this is going to look a little different in the way that God's working in it. Culturally, the things they face, the challenges they go through, like God's at work in it, and he meets us where we're at. That means he's a unique and a shepherd that meets us in our need. It's the beauty of it. I understand that for some of you, it's because of like someone on late night Christian TV that had bad hair dye. Like you've been freaked out about the miraculous works of God. But I want you to think about what Peter's doing. When Peter was invited to follow Jesus, how did Jesus invite him? He said, follow me. So what had Peter done up into Matthew chapter 14? He had followed Jesus. What did that mean? Well, if Jesus went here, guess what he did? See, this is discipleship. Where Jesus goes, I go. What Jesus does, I do. That's discipleship. We make fun as pastors and in church of Peter because he falls into the water. But the other 11 obviously weren't ready to follow Jesus on what was untreadable. One out of the 12 gets out of the boat. The other 11 sit in the boat. We ridicule Peter because he walked on water to go to Jesus. And we do not ridicule the disciples who have seen Jesus in short order heal the sick, cleanse a leper, cure a Roman centurion's servant, heal Peter's mother-in-law, which is why Peter, some say, denied him, steal the wind. Exercise demons, restore to paralytics, stop the desperate woman's 12-year discharge of blood that Luke leaves out was at the hands of doctors because he was a doctor. Raise the little girl from the dead. He's opened blind eyes. He's made the mute speak. He's healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. That got him in trouble. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fish just moments ago, and he fed 5,000 people, and he comes walking on water, and one of the 12 goes, we're supposed to walk there too. If it's really him, we're supposed to walk there too. This is what it's like to be a pastor in church. It's like standing on water and struggling and sometimes falling in with a group of people on the boat coaching you on what you should be doing. We need more Bible studies. You need to visit more of the sick. Hey, if you would start a college ministry, the church would really take off, i.e., disciple my college student who I don't want to disciple and substitute me like you substituted me in youth ministry and kids ministry because I don't want to take up the mantle of being the lead disciple maker of my own kid. We're in a support role, Thunder. Ephesians calls me to equip the saints for the works of ministry. I take on the unglamorous work so that most of you can have the glamorous roles. I got a few gifts that allow me to sit on this platform and make a mess of things every week. But beyond that, this is way bigger than me. Get out of the boat. Let me tell you what Peter teaches us. Faith, when you walk in faith, will be marked at times by failure.
If you want to live the life that God has called you to live, you must embrace the fact that failure will be part of the journey. You're going to fail. Here's what scares me the most. Some of you, when it comes to faith, have never, in faith, taken a step and failed. You're just in the boat. Just in the boat. What's the faith space? The faith space is where Peter gets ready to step out of a boat onto something that is not supposed to be treadable. Okay? H2O is a solid or a liquid? Come on, chemistry. It's a liquid. That elemental compound, hydrogen to oxygen, creates agua. Gas to water. Liquid. When you put it below 32 degrees, I've heard in Michigan, they tried to get me to do this when I was up there last. I told them they're stupid. It freezes over into a, which makes it then, which sometimes is walkable or, you know, for a good video. The current state of the body of water that Pete is on is solid or liquid? Is it plausible that he can walk on said water? No. So Pete has to step out and trust in obedience that the God who said come, at the moment his foot hits the water, will take what is liquid and make it support what it should not support. That's faith. That's normal Christianity. If you already know how tomorrow's going to go and have predicted it, then you might be living in the flesh. Like if your feet hit the ground and you're like, this is everything I'm going to do, this is everything I'm going to say, this is every challenge I'm going to fix, this is every problem I'm going to ignore, this is every person I'm going to talk to, this is every person I'm going to not talk to. That's not living by the Spirit. Pete walks on the water. He takes his eyes off Jesus and he falls in, which is what happens to a lot of pastors. And we ridicule them for it. They get caught up in the flesh like you get caught up in the flesh, but instead they get publicly ridiculed and they lose their job. That's why it says in the gospel, not many of you should become teachers because we're held to a much higher standard of judgment. That's there. That's real. But at no point in time have they finished the process of sanctification and become glorified in the flesh. So stop acting surprised whenever pastors who oftentimes feel alone and isolated get back into the flesh of trying to find comfort because they're wrestling of what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled man themselves. So Jesus comes up to Pete. He's now not on the water. He's in the water, drowning in it. And he says to him, I can't believe you did this. Now the word first is immediately. It's to predate the words of Jesus with the action that he gives first. Jesus doesn't start by correcting Peter. He starts by saving Peter. After he saves Peter, then he teaches Peter. That's why he's a God of grace. You're never going to take a step of faith that gets you to a point where you're outside of the providential hand in salvation of God. Like he picks you up. And then what do they do together? They walk back to the... Here's just the question that I'm pondering myself, okay? It's a me question. I've got a lot of unwalkable surfaces in my life. Places that I just don't believe that I can tread. Things that I don't believe God is going to do. But I serve a God who walks on the unwalkable, who makes a way where there is no way. And so my question to you is, what are the unwalkable surfaces in your life that God is calling you to step onto in faith? Our family's just always going to be divided. Well, have you stepped on that in faith yet? That person's just always going to be dead to me. Well, have you stepped on that in faith yet? I'm just always going to struggle in this addiction. Have you stepped on that in? See, you don't want to go with me because you know where I'm going. It's getting personal. Well, I'm just always going to kind of be, you know, a person that falls short in this way. That's just always going to have doubt. Well, have you stepped on that in faith? Yeah, that's my question.
Yeah, you've looked at it. You had other people come and give you a quote on it. You had other people observe it, but have you stepped on it in faith yet? One way looks like drowning, the other way looks like walking on the water. Have you considered the unwalkable surface that God's calling you to walk on? Now, what's amazing at the end of the story, I'll land on this one. I'll stop here. You got the rest of my notes. You can read what I didn't preach later. After he reached out, he brought him up. He taught him, you have a little faith. Why did you doubt? They got into the boat and the wind, what? Verse 32. And those in the boat, what did they do? First time. They had been telling people about a Savior they hadn't worshiped like this. First time it's recorded, they worshiped him. They had seen people praise him, but this is the first time that they worshiped him. They worshiped him. They lost it. They couldn't hold it in anymore. Notice the words. Truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you're the Son of God. Truly. Others have heard, they've heard others say it. They've been with him the whole time, but this is the first thing that they're saying. He was a Savior for others. But in this moment, I believe he became a Savior to them. So I'm asking the room, many of you who have sat in church your whole life like I did, hearing gospel message after gospel message, faithful preacher after faithful preacher, I'm asking the room, how many of you know about a Savior and how many of you have come to know the Savior? The big difference, they knew about him before they got into the boat, but on the other side of that boat trip, they knew him as Lord. They worshiped him as God. See, many of you know about him, but you have yet to worship him. And I'm asking, especially the stubborn, stiff-necked men in this room who have gotten a pass and convinced everybody you're saved, who know about him but have yet to bend the knee to him, I'm imploring and pleading with you in this massive sermon that's run 7 minutes over to bend your knee to him today. Bend your knee to him. Bend your knee to him. Bend your knee to him. The invitation's open. The altar's here. Prayer team, you come. May you walk on water in faith for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Let's stand. Let's respond.